We're coming before your throne, and we are surrendering all that is on our heart, all that is being heavy laden upon us, Lord. And some of us may be tired and weary, emotionally, spiritually, physically, Lord. And we come to you with all of that, Lord, and ask that you would renew us and revive us according to your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray that you would make us more like you tonight. I pray for a deep intimacy with you, Lord. I pray that your word would not return void or empty, Lord. I pray that our hearts would be so sensitive and open to receive everything that you have for us. And I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you'd speak to each one of us, Lord, right where we are, Lord, and that we would be those who, as we hunger and thirst for you, Lord, that you would fill us, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can you say hi to a couple people before you sit down? Thanks, guys. Brenda.
Long time.
Great to see you.
I missed you last week.
Thank you. Thank you. Were you here last on Wednesday? Yeah, okay.
And I come on Monday.
Yeah, great.
But, I had invited this other couple, the Wednesday night Bible study, mm-hmm. and he might come and bring his wife next week.
All righty. Well, good to see everybody tonight. If you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to the book of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah 49 this fine evening. And from what I understand, you had a great Bible study last week. So that's great to hear. Isaiah 49. So we're going to attempt to take two chapters this evening, which should not be a problem. As we take these two chapters, I want us to be... Brian? Why are you snickering? Anyway... no soup for you. Isaiah 49 and 50. Now I feel like I have to get those done. Just to prove Brian wrong. Really interesting. As we go through the rest of the book of Isaiah, just amazing stuff. But I want us to be, as we think about this, these chapters... To have it in our mind, these chapters are about Jesus and his people. The whole context, of course, we've been trying to reiterate that as we've been going along. But this is a time where the children of Israel have been split in two. The southern kingdom is around, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, they've already been taken captive and conquered by the Assyrians. And now, in the future, the southern kingdom knows that the Babylonian Empire is going to take them captive. And they've been told that. So that's about 150 years down the road from Isaiah's prophesying about that. But he's also prophesying about their release from the Babylonians after how many years of captivity? 70 years of captivity. Then Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persians, who conquer the Babylonians, allows for the Jews to go back to their land. So that's all talked about. And then we're also being told about a time that the Jews can look forward to in the future where God will restore all things for them, and specifically he will restore them in the new creation, which is referred to as the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ on earth. And this is where the Jews as a nation are going to honor Christ as their Messiah. But in order to do that, they're going to have to suffer through the what? The tribulation. How long is the tribulation? 7 years. How long is the great tribulation? That was a trick question. The great tribulation is 3.5 years. That's considered the last part of the tribulation, 7 year tribulation. The last part's considered the great tribulation. But during that time, great persecution that's going to come through the Antichrist to the Jews is going to be the thing that incites them to or encourages them to look to Jesus as their Messiah. We're going to see that as we go through these texts. But what's amazing is we get a really good look at who Jesus is and how we are to relate to him. Those issues. And that is really what we've been looking at on Sunday morning with the Sermon on the Mount. That's really the whole thing. Who Jesus is and how we relate to him. Our relationship with him will determine our happiness, our peace, and how successful we are in the Lord. So it's all about rightly relating to him. So let's take a look. Isaiah 49 verse 1. He says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb." So what he's introducing this chapter, and what he's doing is he's calling the world's attention to Jesus. And remember, this is before Jesus. He's calling the world's attention to the Messiah. These are some of the scriptures that we have. You may have heard people say that we have over 300 scriptures that talk about the Messiah coming before the Messiah came. Specifics about who he was, where he would be from, his genealogy, what he would do, all that stuff. So this is where we get some of that stuff. So remember, this is before Jesus is born. So think about a Jewish mindset. When Jesus came on the scene, and they had all these scriptures telling about him coming, but yet they missed him. But the Old Testament is just layer upon layer of prophecies about the Messiah. And the Jews know that. The Jews know they're waiting for their Messiah. They know these scriptures, except they don't really get into Isaiah 53 that much, which we're going to get into soon. They really try to avoid that one because that's all about the Messiah and who he was and his persecution. And it fits the narrative that we have in the New Testament about his crucifixion perfectly and exactly. But if you ever get in a discussion with a Jewish person, you point to these scriptures and say, look, your own Bible talked about, your own prophets talked about a Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled that perfectly. He is the Messiah. But see, there are many Jews who are Messianic Jews, right, who receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But nationally, as a nation, they reject Jesus as a Savior. But that's what's going to change later. Nationally, they're going to receive Jesus as a Savior. So think about the context of these things and the children of Israel in some, you know, these days before Christ even came on the earth and the foreshadowing. And it was like God did everything he could to tell them who the Messiah was, what he's going to look like, and not like specifically his description of physically, but the things that he's going to do and what it's going to, where he's going to do it and all that stuff. Very specific, and you'll see that in the text. So he's drawing attention when he says coastal. Basically, that's a way to say the whole world, take heed, pay attention. You peoples from afar off, he says, the Lord has called me from the womb. This is the description of Jesus. It says, from the matrix. That's kind of an interesting phrase there in our Bible. That just basically means inward parts. The inward parts of my mother, he has made mention of my name. So that's amazing, because in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, it says what Jesus' name is going to be when he's still in the womb. It says he will be called Jesus. And here it says that in the mother's womb he would be named. Also in Micah 5:2, it says that he was from everlasting to everlasting, talking about the Messiah. What does that mean? That means that he is eternal, that Jesus is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. There's not a certain spot where he started. He was born into this world as a human, but before that, he existed in eternity. So there's nothing before him. Everything came after him. So what all these things are saying? So in verse 2, it says, and he has made my mouth, speaking about Jesus, God has made Jesus' mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. So what that's describing is Jesus was like an instrument of God the Father. So God the Son was a tool or an instrument or a vessel of God the Father to bring about his will into this world. And I like that description where he says he made my mouth like a sharp sword, because that's the same description that we have in the book of Revelation chapter 1 about Jesus. Now it's interesting, because what that's referring to, the sword, is the Word of God. So what Jesus was going to come do as the Word, in the beginning was the Word, John 1 says that. In the beginning was the Word. So Jesus was the Word. And the Word came with the Word, which is described as a sword. And basically what it is, it's the truth. Jesus came with the truth. Is the truth important? Remember this. This is really important. We don't decide what truth is. And our experience does not tell us what truth is. The truth is the truth. The truth does not change. It does not progress. It does not evolve. It does not fit cultural standards. The truth is the truth. And it always will. The Bible says that God's word will always stand. It'll always stand. It'll never change. It's always relevant. That's one of the ways that we know the Bible is true, because it has said things thousands of years before they happened. And the cultural changes haven't altered the truth. In many other religious books, which there's about 26 of them that are the main ones that people think about, well, if they were written by humans, the Bible wasn't written by humans. Humans were like the pens in the hand of the Holy Spirit. So humans wrote it, but it was the Holy Spirit writing it through him. And the Bible proves that. But see, imagine if you were to, you know, say you're to write a religious book, say 20 years ago, 30 years ago. A good chance now, a lot of those things would seem pretty ridiculous. And in many religious books, they've had to change or alter their thing. Many of them have prophesied about things. The Jehovah's Witnesses have prophesied of the coming of Messiah several times and set dates, and it didn't happen. The Mormons did the same thing in their books. The Mormons said a lot of things in their book, and they change it. So think about that. Now, so the Bible, those truths remain through every culture, through every type of people, through every land, through every country and continent. The truths stand. And remember, these are very detailed truths, right? They're not very generic, and, you know, they're very specific, like we're seeing tonight. So not only is prophecy one way to see that God's word is truly divine and from God, but also then just the truth that stands the test of time through every generation and every time. Now, you think about all the scientific discoveries that have happened just in the last 100 years. And think of all the things that the Bible says that would be very easy to prove wrong if it said some things, say, about the earth. And then they discover the Hubble telescope and satellites and things like that. And then they find out, well, the Bible is completely wrong about that. But the Bible actually says stuff about the earth that was not popular at the time. Like, it hangs on nothing. So back in those days, they thought maybe it was on the back of an elephant or some atlas was holding it up or something. They didn't know how the earth was because they didn't have that technology, right? So think about that and how the Bible actually becomes more accurate the more we understand things about science and technology. It's just being proved over and over again. One of the biggest ones is the fact that we now know that the earth actually had a beginning. So we know that there was a point in time that the earth started. And so, of course, we have the Genesis account, and it tells us all about that. But if there's something that we don't understand, hang on long enough, and you'll find out that God will be true, and every man proved wrong that goes against the Bible. So now he says in verse 2, he says, "And he has made my mouth a sharp sword," so the truth. And then in verse 3, he says, "And he said to me," so the Father said to him, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So probably Jesus is being referred to here as Israel, based on the context of how you're going to see the whole chapter go. And he says that Jesus' role was to be a servant of the Father. Now that's important too, to understand that certainly in the Bible there are roles that we see in the Bible. Even within the Trinity, there were roles, correct? So God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All equal, but yet they had different roles. And that's another thing that we start to see in society is we say, well, people say there's no roles. And that there's no difference between male and female. There shouldn't be any role differences or anything like that. And a lot of that is because of a thought that one role is less than another role. But roles, say a male and a female, that God made us differently and wired us in certain ways, and we have different roles, different things that are most conducive to the way that God has made us so that we would be the most fulfilled in doing the things that God wired us to do. But it doesn't make one less than the other. It's not like men and then women. It's men and women with different roles. And here we see the Son has his role. It's being described here. His Son was to glorify the Father. The role of the Holy Spirit is to draw attention to Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit doesn't like a lot of attention. The Holy Spirit likes to pour all that attention into drawing people to Christ. So it says in verse 4, and as we start to understand a little bit more about the Messiah, we find out that he's going to come to glorify the Father and he's going to be a servant. Isn't that what Jesus did? In verse 4 it says, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." So here we get a really interesting picture or insight into some of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's a very fascinating thing to study the humanity of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. And yet, he took on a role of lowering himself. So did Jesus ever become less God when he became a human? He didn't. Jesus was 100% human and 100% God, but in his humanity, he set aside some of the privileges of being God, like the omnis, O-M-N-I, omnipresent. Jesus set aside being omnipresent. He was in the flesh. Omniscient, all-knowing. It says that Jesus learned things as he grew up. He knew all things, but he put those things aside. So he grew in stature, and he grew in knowledge and understanding. So, interesting, huh? And then it says that even him, he didn't know the day or the time, but that was committed to the Father. But in his deity, he is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful and omnipresent, all-present everywhere. But he set those things aside in his humanity. So we see this very interesting thing where Jesus is saying, as he talks about his role in reaching out to the Jewish nation when Jesus came. If you'll take a second here and turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 19. I'm going to get a little picture of what Jesus was talking about. Luke chapter 19. And this is describing Jesus' triumphant entry. So this is when he rode in on Palm Sunday from Mount Olives. Mount of Olives. He rode in on a colt, a donkey. He's going in. This was the time that the Old Testament talked about. What we're reading about right now. What a scholarly Jew would read. And Jesus rode in at a particular time that Daniel even talks about the exact day that would happen. And here it's happening, but watch this. In verse 41 of Luke 19. As Jesus drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. That was Jerusalem. Saying, if you had have known, even you, meaning I did a lot to tell you about this day. You should have known it. He says, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So all those years, all those prophecies, all those prophets, and here it is. Here he is. Here's the day. Here's the time. This is the day of celebration. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That scripture is referring to this day. And yet, look at the last, look at verse 44. He says, 43. He says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children. That's exactly what happened. Within you, to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the time of your what?
Visitation.
The time of your visitation. So God held them responsible for knowing what this day was. And yet, as we're going to see in a second, they chose to ignore it. Now, not every Jew chose to ignore it, right? The disciples were Jews. They were Jewish. They received it. This is more of the religious establishment, wasn't it? So very interesting, as we see that this is what Jesus is referring to in verse 4. When he says that, you know, he came, but it was in vain. But watch this. In the bottom of verse 4, he says, and this is important for all of us, that his reward is with the Lord and with work with my God. So even though there wasn't a result that was desired, his pleasure and reward was doing the Father's will, faithfulness. So in ministry or in your life, say you share the gospel with somebody, you pray with somebody, you invite somebody to church, whatever it is. You're trying to reach out and they just shut you down one after one. Your joy is in being obedient and faithful to the Lord. Sometimes we get so caught up in results. Like, I've shared the gospel with two people and they both said no, so I'm never going to share the gospel with anybody ever again. Take joy in the fact that you shared the gospel because that's pleasing to the Father. Because you're being faithful. It's more in faithfulness than it is results. At the end of the day, the results aren't even our deal. The results are up to God. Our deal is being faithful to the Lord. So now, in verse 5, it says, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. So remember Jesus, when he came, he said, I came to gather you. I came to bring you into the Father's bosom, like Mother hen would bring in her chicks. That's what he came to do. That's what Jesus said. And then it says, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of my Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So we're learning some very important things about Jesus. The ultimate glorification of the Father was on the cross. And when Jesus was here, he was conscious and purposeful and intentioned about fulfilling his calling, about being about his Father's business. Get this. This is what Satan tried to tempt him away from in his temptation. Those temptations could look kind of benign. Here, Jesus, turn that stone into bread. You're hungry. Doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But it was, because that was not the Father's will. And that's what we are learning, aren't we? We're learning to depend on the Lord and learning not to act independently of the Lord. That's what causes friction in our lives sometimes. But Jesus is this perfect example that he was just pure in heart, like the Beatitudes. Meaning, he was one-goaled, one-willed, one-purposed, and that was to be about his Father's business. And that's what his whole life was consumed by, and that is the example for us, too. What happens when we're pure in heart? What's the reward for that? See if you're listening on Sunday. See God. That's the reward. Purity doesn't mean that we're just good people and now we see God. It means that our intention is like David, that we are, as Acts 13, I think 22 records that we are people after God's heart. That's like we want that. We mess up, but that's our desire. That's what being pure in heart is. And that's what we see in Jesus. So as Jesus we're given a description of what his purpose was. It says, I will, in verse 6, middle of verse 6, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. So it wasn't just for the Jews that he came, although he came to the Jews first, but he is also coming to be the light of the whole world. A Gentile, if you don't know, is somebody that's very gentle. Just kidding. A Gentile is anybody that's not a Jewish person. And then he says that you should be my salvation. This is speaking about Jesus, to the ends of the earth. And I like that, how it doesn't say that Jesus just brought salvation. He is our salvation. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. Another description of Jesus, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him who the nations or nation abhors or hates, to the servant of the rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful. The Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. And so what that's saying is that when Jesus would come, that he would be despised and rejected. And yet, God will exalt him, Philippians chapter 2 again, to the place of the highest honor and glory where every knee will bow and every what? Tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So that's going to happen. But the way to exaltation was through the cross, through humiliation. Good lesson for us. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the road. So what's going on is this is talking about Jesus's ministry. And now it's looking to the days where Israel will be restored as a nation. When is that again? Millennial kingdom. The tribulation is going to be that time of, you could say, awakening for them through heavy persecution. And now the children of Israel here in Isaiah's day, they're being encouraged about a time where God will restore all things in Christ and through Christ. And he says in verse 9, the second part, he says, they shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on the desolate, all the desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. So imagine and think about the history of the Jewish people up to our day. So we have the biblical history, the times of their exile from the land, taken captive, Assyrians and then the Babylonians. They're in a foreign land. They don't have a place anymore. But yet, God has given them an everlasting covenant, right? And part of that everlasting covenant was land. But now they're out of the land for 70 years. And now they're going back. And imagine going back, there's nothing there. Imagine going back and rebuilding. Imagine just the journey going back. The food and the water and all these things and the people, all these people they have to take care of. And over those 70 years in Babylon, they assimilated into Babylon. Many Jews didn't want to go back. They became Babylonians. They were Jews, but they were more like Babylonians. So the remnant that went back, this is a description, but also think about the more recent history of the Jews. Scattered around the world. Not a homeland. And yet, these are a hated people. So they're in foreign lands. All over the world. And people hate them. That's how what we know as the Zionist movement started. The Zionist movement is a movement to bring awareness of the fact that the Jews don't have a homeland and they are in danger in the whole world. They're not safe. So think, you know, you think about that. If you don't have a home and you're a hated ethnic group and you're living amongst people who hate you, you're not safe. So that's what happened with the Jews in Germany. They're a hated group without safety, without protection, and they were slaughtered. And that was probably the final straw that allowed Israel to go back into their land. And it is, isn't it amazing? They're in the land. Have you seen the land on the map? It looks like a piece of spaghetti. It's so small. Did you know if you drove from south to north in Israel, like at a regular pace, take you about 6 hours. If you drove from the Mediterranean, so from west to east, that would take you about 2 hours. You can cover a whole Israel in a day. Boom, 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 done. And yet, go look at them on the map if you haven't seen. And yet, huge, huge territories all around them of people who pretty much hate them. But they're safe now. People are trying to attack them, but they're safe. They have their own people, their own government, their own military. They're safe. And so this is a big issue for God. And this fulfills a big prophecy that God gave to Abraham. And you know what? The Jews will never get out of their land anymore. We know that biblically. They'll never be deposed from the land again. They're there permanently, and it doesn't matter who comes against them. The Bible tells us there are going to be people coming against them. And since they've been there in 1948, when they moved back to the land, which is 70 years ago, we just celebrated that anniversary. It was a awful, terrible war that they won to be in there. And then there's another war in 67. They're attacked. There's another war in 73. They're attacked. And they won all those wars because God is for them. They're not going to be out of the land anymore because they have to be in the land to fulfill what God's going to do through the tribulation, which will go on into the millennial kingdom. This is great stuff, right? It's really exciting, at least to me. But I better hurry up or Brian's going to win this one. I can't let you win. So verse 11, I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated, And surely these shall come from afar. Isn't that an amazing prophecy? Jews, this has been going on since the 1970s. Jews from all around the world are going back to Jerusalem. How did the Bible know that? And then it happened twice, right? It happened with the Babylonians, and then it happened in 1948. So, guys, do you understand how amazing this is? What you hold in your hand? Like, it's just, to me, it's ridiculous that any, you know, somebody would come to your door and say they want to share something with you out of their Book of Mormon. Why do I need the Book of Mormon? Why would I want that? I have this. And I have this, and it says, if you add anything or take anything away, you'll be accursed. I don't want that. Why would I want anything? I have it all right here. How can you even compare those? It's ridiculous, especially when they have all these false prophecies in there. Get out of here. It's ridiculous. Verse 12, surely these shall come from afar. It's amazing. That's exactly what happened. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim, which is, most of the commentators I read, they think that's like China. Some people think it's Egypt, but to me it doesn't matter. You can pick whatever you want. Or study it and research it and tell me what it is you think. But verse 13. Now, this is the rejoicing of the Jew because of them coming back. This is the millennial kingdom. But for us, if you're a believer, this is you all the time. Because you have been delivered already in Jesus Christ. Sing, O heavens. Be joyful, O earth. Break out in singing, O mountains. Why? For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Praise the Lord. This is his second coming. The second coming is right before the millennial kingdom, right? This is so great. The drama is so great. The Jews in the tribulation, they're going to be hiding, and all the armies and nations of the world are going to come, and they like have them trapped. And then Jesus comes back with us. If you're a believer, the bride of Christ, we come back. We get to be part of that battle of Armageddon. We get to be part of that. Come back. Boom. We're going to conquer all those forces that come against Jesus. The Jews are going to be saved. Jerusalem's going to be saved. And we're going to hang out for 1,000 years. Satan's going to be bound. I hope I get to taunt him. Like, I don't know how that's going to work, but why not, right? I will too. I really will, if I can. He deserves it. Verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Have you ever said that? Have you ever felt like that? This is amazing. All these prophecies, but yet they're still in their same place. They're still being told they're going to be taken captive. They're still oppressed. They're still facing great difficulties. And it's caused them to be cynical. If you talk to a lot of Jewish people, they're cynical, especially religious ones. They're very cynical. They're kind of bitter and angry. There's that line from The Fiddler on the Roof. Have any of you guys seen that? If you haven't, it's great. But the dad, what's his name, Tevi? He says, if God's chosen us, I wish he would have chosen someone else. Because of the persecution and affliction that the Jews have gone through. And he recognized that, the hardship. But it causes them to get bitter. But see, we have to be really careful about that. Because we can get hit. We can get attacked. We can get hammered. And we could start to say, Lord, you're not doing anything. You know, I follow you and look what happens. You know, I read my Bible and it just seems like everything's falling apart. Every time I read, all this chaos is happening. I'm getting hammered. Don't be very careful. Because this is what the Jews said. God, you've forgotten us. You don't care about us, in other words. He says, can a, and then this is God's reply, can a woman forget her nursing child that's pretty rare, especially if they're, you know, crying to be fed all the time. It's hard to forget them, but it's possible. But he says, and not have compassion on the son of her womb. And he says, they may forget, surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Will you please highlight that in your Bible? You need to know that. I won't forget you. I'm not going to be too busy in the Middle East for you. I'm not going to be too busy taking care of you. I won't forget you. Verse 16, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Is there a more beautiful scripture in the Bible? If there is, be hard to beat that one. God says, I have you. And of course, primarily he's talking about the Jews, but he's also referring to us. And just think about the palms of Jesus with the scars from the nails that go through his hand that remain. When we see him, he'll have his scars for us on his hands. He says, your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid waste, they shall go away from you. Lift your eyes and look around and see all these gathered together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction, this is about them coming back to the land in the millennial kingdom primarily, will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. This is the mass of Jews that are going to come back into the land. There's going to be so many Jews, there's not going to be enough room. Verse 21, then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and I am desolate, I'm a captive and wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where were they? And this is the restoration of the Lord. This is our God. God is a restorative God, and we have to remember that. In verse 22, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations, and I will set up my standard for the people. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens, your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. But get this. This is epic, crucial. He talks about all this stuff happening in the restoration of them. But watch. For they shall not be ashamed who, what? Do you get weight? I can't tell you how good God is to those who wait for Him. God gives His best to those who wait. This is something we find in the Bible. And when we wait, how do we wait? We wait on the Lord. We rest in Him. He's our reward. He's our fulfillment. And in His timing, He brings it to pass. You may be praying for something. And you may be in your heart just, how long, Lord? How long? I want to just encourage you. Just let Him bring it to pass. Don't force it to pass. Let Him bring it to pass. And when he brings it to pass, it'll be so amazing and so glorious. You will rejoice and you will know it's the Lord. But you know, if you force something, you won't know it's the Lord. It may just be the thing you force and you get because you forced it, but wait on the Lord and he will bring it to pass. Verse 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you. Hey guys, be on Israel's side. Hey, you don't want to start getting against Israel, because you're going to be contending with God. Israel and the Jews, they're the apple of God's eye. And so don't mess with them. You want to be on their side. He will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse them. Be very careful. Verse 26, I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So, perfect time to finish chapter 50. I won't say I told you so or anything like that. We're not finished yet. But guys, don't miss this. See, sometimes as Christians in this world who are walking by faith, you know, trusting the Lord, it feels like, it can feel like you're losing. And a lot of times it's because, in a way, we are. Because God is, he's stripping away of things that we're trusting in that aren't of the Lord. He's taking away the chaff from the wheat, or the dross from the gold or silver. He's making us pure. That's a process that's called sanctification. God's making us more like him. So sometimes it feels like we just keep getting stripped and stripped and stripped away of stuff. And that's good. That was a surprising feeling for me when I started growing in the Lord. But it's now I know what God is doing. I understand it now. That's a normal feeling, to be feeling like you're getting stripped away, like things are just being taken away, or things are just a struggle, difficult. But here's what God says in the scripture. He says, he will vindicate his people. He will prove through us, if we'll just continue to walk by faith without any circumstances or boundaries, in the midst of difficult times, if we just keep walking by faith, waiting on him and trusting in him, he will vindicate us. Why? Because he's vindicating himself. Because he's showing who he is through us, through our walk, through our lives. He's showing who he is through us. And so keep that in mind as you go through these very difficult times. So let's jump into chapter 15. Like I said, it's a shorter chapter. So now it continues with the same idea. It says, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? Whom have I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? So what's going on there? Well, look what he says next. For, what does it say? Your iniquities you have sold yourselves. For your transgressions, your mother has been put away. So what he's saying is that God never left them, never forsake them. It was them that left God. That's what he's saying. They went away. They went in to sin, to following other gods. And so be careful of that too. Because it is possible to bring our own stuff upon ourselves because we're walking in sin, or walking in rebellion of God. And that wouldn't be correct if we are doing that to say that we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So don't mix up being or experiencing the pain and suffering of sin because we're walking away from God versus the persecution that comes because we're being righteous or because we're following God. And that's what the Jews did. That's what he's saying. Your whole problem is that you've walked away from me. And what's out there if we walk away from God? What else is out there? Peter said that, right? Lord, it's really hard to follow you. You're saying some stuff. I don't like it. But you have the words of eternal life. That's the issue. Like, where else am I going to go? So if we leave the Lord, where else are we going to go? Or look at it another way. If we leave the Word of God, where else do we go for truth? Where else can we find it? If we say the Word of God doesn't have it for us, well, where are we going to go? What else is there? Start reading GQ magazine and get our truths from there? Or there's nowhere else to go. The problem is we don't like to adjust ourselves to God. We prefer to adjust Him to us. That's where we mess everything up. We have to adjust ourselves to Him. And that's hard. We don't like that. I don't like that. But in the end, I like it. I don't like the process of it. Verse 2, why when I came, was there no man? Why when I called, was there no answer? So what he's saying is, you didn't look to me. You were looking for help and people. He said, I came for you. But nobody was there. And yet, like I mentioned in Fiddler on the Roof, so often we want to blame God. We're doing this in our society, right? School shootings. Prayer's not enough. You can't just pray. But when you have a whole society rejecting God and the truth of God, the Bible says, they have done this all throughout the Bible. In the book of Judges, it says every man, or they had no king, so every man did what was right in their own eyes. So that's how we are. So what we're seeing in our society is a byproduct of rejecting God. It's just really simple. The hard part is, well, if everybody's going to reject God, now what laws do you make to control a society that rejects the only thing good in the world? I don't know. I don't have the answers to that, but I know God is the answer to all these problems. So he says, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with the blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. God's saying, why do you act like I'm limited? This is very important. This is an important point. God is saying here that not only does he have the ability to act, that we should expect him to act. A lot of times what happens as Christians is we feel like, yeah, I believe in God. I believe that. I'll believe all that stuff. But then practically we act like God doesn't exist. So a deist, if you've heard that term, a deist is somebody who believes in God, but he doesn't believe God intervenes and interacts with the world and people of the world. So he's just up there, he started the world, now everything's just left to itself. But you can't read the Bible and think that. And God is basically begging us to let him work for us. Let him do his thing. Isn't that something? God is just saying, will you please let me do my thing? Will you let me do it? And then he points to all this stuff that he's done. And then in verse 4, he says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. that I should know how to speak. This is Jesus speaking. He says, a word in season to him who is weary. That is so great. So what that means is, when we're really struggling, God has a word for us. When we're really struggling, that's when God, that's when we're in perfect position to hear from God. Did you know that? Acts 17:26, I'll let you go read that at home. God puts us in situations and circumstances for that very reason, so that we would have keener hearing. When you're in a tight spot, think like this. Okay, Lord, what do you want to say? And then get into His Word and pray. And He has a perfect word to speak to you perfectly in your situation. That's one of the things I love about God's Word. I can't even tell you how many times. Desperate. Open the Word and it's the perfect word, perfect time. Brings sense. Makes clarity to a whole situation, brings comfort and confidence. But if we don't go to the Word, we have a tendency, instead of going to the Word, to go all these other places. We have different places that we may want to go or go. But Jesus has the perfect Word. That's what I want to go. Wouldn't you rather go to Him? If He has the perfect Word, wouldn't you rather? I would. So He says, in verse 4, He awakens me morning by morning. So great. And He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. I want to really encourage you to listen to the Lord in the morning before you do anything. Before you start Facebooking, Instagramming, Snapchatting, Twittering, TVing, computering, the Lord speaks there. And you know what, little secret? I usually study quite a bit for messages, but in a nanosecond, usually God gives me the whole thing right about the time I'm waking up or going to bed as He speaks to my heart and my mind and my spirit. So give yourself a little time in the morning, maybe, I don't know, 5 or 10 minutes, just to wake up and seek the Lord and hear the Lord. Okay, Lord, I'm listening. And pray and then get into the Word. Amazing. And you know what's going to happen? Watch this. Try this. If you'll spend time in the morning praying and getting into the Word, you watch how many times you will have something happen that day where you have a word for somebody that God gave you that morning. Perfect word for them that they need. It'll happen a lot. I almost can guarantee you. Try it. Okay, we better hurry up. He says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. So there's no doubt who this is speaking of, right? I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. This is a description of Jesus, the way they treated Him. For the Lord God will help me. So that Jesus relied on the Father's help during the most crucial times, basically the whole time, but that's the secret to getting through tough times. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. What he's saying is, set my face like flint. He's like, I'm determined to do the Father's will no matter what I may have to go through. I'm determined. He says in verse 8, He is near, who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come to me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and not in light? So this last part, what he's saying here, is we have an opportunity to trust in the Lord or trust in ourselves or things. And that's what this really all comes down to. We started off saying this, these two chapters are about Jesus and his people. And now God is saying, who is going to trust me? Who out there is going to trust him? It's almost like the Bible says, that God goes to and fro all the earth, what? Looking for those who have faith. Do you want to be that guy or gal? I want to be that guy. That God's going all around. He says, there, that girl, that guy. There they are. I've been all over the earth and there they are. Hey, do you guys want to be that? Let's be those people. I have faith. I'm going to finish. Let him who trusts in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. That's the key right there. Circle, highlight. Trust in the name of the Lord, rely upon his God, and then contrast. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. So this is contrasting with people trying to do their own thing, trying to find their own way and figure it out. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. And what he's saying is, you know, all these creative ways we try to be successful and accomplish things and do things and feel better and figure out. Basically what he's saying is all those things, the end of them is nothing but torment. Doesn't get us anywhere. In contrast, that we can trust and rely upon the Lord. And when we do, then God becomes strong on our behalf. He settles us. So that's the whole deal about Jesus and his people. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night, and I thank you for these precious people you love so much. It's unreal how much you love these people. And I know that because you died for them, Lord. Not only did you die for them, that you came for them and me. And you were willing to do whatever was necessary to save them. You love them so much, Lord. And I pray that each one of us tonight would rest in the shadow of your wings. That we would take comfort in you, in who you are, in what you've done, and that you would be glorified in us and through us, that we would be those who would have faith, Lord, and walk by faith. And we pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's all stand. God bless you guys. Take us home.